Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The Kingdom of God, Part 4, entitled, How to Enter Kingdom Authority.
This is the fourth and last study on the Kingdom of God, in which we speak on coming into the kingdom and under the king's authority. Now, it's obvious, I'm sure, that in four studies one cannot adequately deal with such a vast subject as the kingdom of God. And all we have attempted to do in these four studies is to give you a broad outline of kingdom truth, which will serve, I trust, as a skeleton for you upon which you can put the sinew and the flesh of a much more developed comprehension of the kingdom. We personally feel that this is something that is being spiritually emphasized today as a part of the Spirit's move to bring about the unity of God's people who are the purchase of His Son's precious blood. And if we are concerned, many of us who are ministers of the gospel and others are deeply concerned about the state of God's people in the earth, the division, and we are concerned about unity, how much more is He concerned about that unity? And so we find the Holy Spirit moving from many angles into our lives, and it all seems to come out to one thing, that He wants to bring together the redeemed community in this hour to bear a witness to Jesus Christ such as has never been born before, because there are needs today, both quantitatively and qualitatively in the world, such as there have never been before. The demands of the world's condition call for something fresh and new and enlarged in what the people of God are doing. We finished our last study by pointing out that the Holy Spirit is the one to whom authority has been delegated to oversee and conduct the kingdom of God under the oversight of the Father and the Son. Romans 14:17 was our closing scripture, you recall, where we said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to start this study by pointing to the blackboard to this very simple demonstration of the structure of the Trinity. And I put 1, 2, 3, because that is the way we refer theologically and doctrinally to the Trinity. We speak of the Father as the first person, the Son as the second person, the Holy Spirit is the third person. 1, 2, 3. Now that seems to make the Holy Spirit last. There is a very real sense in which in the redemptive process of God from the beginning of history, He is last. What if we are sound doctrinally? We hold to the equality of the members of the Trinity, and we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-substantial, and co-essential, and we would show them on a horizontal line. But in the function of the Trinity, the Father sent the Son. The Son came and did the work that He had to do. He came and lived an impeccable life, died a vicarious death, rose in victorious resurrection, and went back to the Father into His session at the right hand of the Father as a mediator and an intercessor. And when He went back to the Father with the fruit of His work at the cross, bearing His own precious blood, into the Father's presence, the Father said, "Sit down, Son, at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And He said to the Father, "Father, you gave me a promise. And that promise was that if I would redeem the people, that you would give me the Holy Spirit to share with them." That's the meaning of the promise of the Father. It's the promise of the Father to the Son. And the Son, by his death and resurrection, earned the right to receive that promise. And then the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God in the earth today. Now, this is a very important thing. The Father and the Son reside in heaven. The Holy Spirit is resident in the earth. We sometimes speak very movingly, and rightly so, about the suffering of our Lord Jesus. But have you ever thought of the suffering of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever thought that for 2,000 years the Holy Spirit has been here, grieved, quenched, blasphemed, shut out of his own domain, not welcome in the thing that calls itself the Church of God? Sometimes I think it would be a healthy exercise if we thought of the sufferings of the blessed Holy Spirit, who is God the Comforter. The Holy Spirit is the one in the earth who is now under the oversight of the Father and the Son. He is conducting the affairs of the kingdom. And this is why it is so important today that we recognize that the Holy Spirit is God's active agent in the earth. This is why Satan has hated so desperately the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mind you holding orthodox views about him. He doesn't mind you reciting some reference to him in the creed, but he doesn't want you to get mixed up with him. Because if you get involved with the Holy Spirit, then you are involved with the triune God, and you're involved with the whole redemptive, restorative process of the Trinity through the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is the key to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That is, it's not religious ritual. It's not meat and drink. Meat and drink is a phrase that refers to external religious ritual. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness, being right with God and with one another, which results in peace, which is the tranquility that comes from knowing you're right, which results in the unspeakable joy that can only be ministered to you by the Holy Spirit. But it's all in the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to turn, if you will please, to John chapter 16 and verse 13 through 15, and we'll see the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit referred to there. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Now in the margin, if you have a margin Bible, it does not say of himself, it says from himself, which is a better translation. Because all of those who are disturbed by what is going on today in terms of the Holy Spirit, one of their attacks on those of us who are excited about what is happening, they say, the reason those people are wrong is that the Lord Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would not speak of himself. But that is not what the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus said that when he has come, he will not speak from himself. Because obviously he spoke of himself. For if the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures, he speaks of himself in Acts, he speaks of himself in Romans, he speaks of himself in Corinthians, he speaks of himself in Galatians, he speaks of himself in Ephesians, he speaks of himself in Philippians, he speaks of himself all through the New Testament. So then that just couldn't be right by the bare facts of the case. But it means he shall not speak from himself. Now what does that mean? When the Lord Jesus came, he said, I do nothing of myself. I do only that which the Father showeth me to do. He said, the words that I speak are not mine, but the Father's. The things that I do are not mine, but the Father's. He said, I am absolutely dependent upon the Father. The Holy Trinity does not have three wills, one will. It does not have three voices, one voice. This is part of the mystery of the Trinity. For while there are three persons in the Trinity, we never read about the wills of God. There is the will of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the Son came, he said absolutely nothing that was not in accord with the Father and the Spirit. When the Spirit came, he took up absolutely the same posture in the earth as had the Son. And he speaks not from himself. Jesus didn't set himself up as an independent source of authority. He mediated and articulated the things that the Father gave to him. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes, does not set up an independent source of authority, but he speaks in accord with the Father and the Son. Now, a little practical lesson for you here. Whenever anybody says, the Holy Spirit told me, or the Holy Spirit said so-and-so, you have a right to take that and come to the Word of God, and if it disagrees with what the Word of God says, then that is not the Holy Spirit speaking. The Holy Spirit does not speak apart from the inscripturated Word, or what is called the prophecy of Scripture. No gift of prophecy ever contradicts the prophecy of Scripture. The Holy Spirit will never say anything that is contrary to the Word of God. He'll never say anything contrary to the Father and the Son. Now, I think we have established that, so we'll go on. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now do you see how the Trinity is involved here? He said, all things that the Father hath are mine, the Son's. Therefore said I, that he, the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine, which is the Father's, and he shall show it unto you. So you have the Trinity constantly involved. However, this may be an oversimplification, but let me say it anyway. When God comes to you, there's a very real sense in which it is not the Father coming to you, it is not the Son coming to you, but it is the Holy Spirit coming to you as the Spirit of the Father and the Son, who in coming to you brings you all the riches and the value and the meaning of the triune God. You understand that? It's very important. The Holy Spirit is the one in the earth today who approaches you. Everything that you have of God in your life came from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit approached you, he convicted you, he convinced you, he regenerated you, he converted you, he healed you, he illuminated you, he gave you your gifts. In the charismatic realm, the Holy Spirit does everything. He's the overseer, and he is the energizer, the dynamic, the director of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is not religion. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not doing right things externally. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. Where? Speak to me in the Holy Ghost. All right. Now, let's turn quickly to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Our Lord has asked the question in verse 15. Well, he'd asked the question earlier, a moment earlier, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14, and they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. Now, he said, I'm going to build my church, and then he turns to Peter, and he said, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, I believe there's a difference between the church and the kingdom. I believe that the kingdom is the domain of God's moral governmental rule in the earth over submitted men and women who have submitted to his lordship. And it is the term that deals with all of God's people in the earth at any given time. However, the manifestation of that kingdom is in the church. Not the church universal, but the church local. The local manifestation of the kingdom of God is the church. But when you want to speak of all of God's people in the earth at any given time, you use the term the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God then becomes the realm of redemption and God's moral government in the earth into which people come. When they come into the kingdom, like any well-run kingdom, they are found in their place under the lordship of the king and his deputies. And King Jesus has his deputies, his apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, and he has taught us to break the kingdom up into local bodies. Now, the only New Testament identification of the local body of the kingdom of God is the church in the city. Nowhere in the New Testament, and I don't mean this to be offensive, because I've had and do have my own relationships, but nowhere in the New Testament do you read of the First Presbyterian Church of Kansas City or the First Presbyterian Church of Rome, nor do you read of the First Assembly of God in Philippi, nor do you read of the Second Methodist Church in Ephesus, nor do you read of... They're not done that way. What do you read of? The church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, the church at Pergamos, the church at Sardis. The only way that church is identified in the New Testament is geographically. Why? Because in the beginning, there were none of these divisions. In every city, in every communicable area, all you had were the Christians in that area. They hadn't divided up. They were the Christians of the area. This is what God is bringing us back to. Now, when all of the Christians in every given area start to get together, then the kingdom is going to start to take on some power. But at the present time, there's insurrection in the troops, and the king is having a bit of a problem getting his people all together. But once he gets his army together, then world, look out, here we come. All right? Now, he said to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Somebody said, well, I'm just a little bit hung up already. I don't like that idea of Peter having the keys. Now, simmer down. There's no problem with Peter having the keys any more than you've got a problem in recognizing your pastor as a God-called man, and you've been called to do your job, and God laid his hand on you, and he said, I want you to do this. Doesn't he have a right to pick out Peter and say, now, Peter, I'm choosing you to carry the keys of the kingdom and open the kingdom? Isn't that all right? God's always done that. He's picked David, he picked Isaiah, he picked you. Well, you're not upset that he picked you, are you? Now, he picked me. I don't know why he picked me. I could give him 1,000 reasons why he could have got somebody better, but he picked me. And as I have said sometime while I've been here, 20 minutes to 4 in the morning, back in 1932, he laid his hand upon me very definitely, and I knew as definitely as I'd ever known anything in my life that God had called me to be in his service in some area of ministry. Now, why did he pick me? I don't know why he picked me, but he did. And I'm glad he did. I'm not going to argue with him. I'm just glad he did. Now, you've got to get away from getting uptight because God runs his own affairs the way he likes. After all, it is his kingdom. And so he said, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, Peter's got the keys of the kingdom, and he's got to use them. So the first time he uses them is in Acts 2. So we'll turn to Acts 2. This is when he opens the door to the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, remember now, you and I go back and read Acts 2 as though it was old hat to the people that were there. You must remember the people that were in the temple on the day the Holy Spirit came, the day of Pentecost, had never had an experience like this before. They didn't know what to expect. You and I know what to expect. So we go back and read it in the light of all subsequent history. Instead of going back and seeing, here are a bunch of simple souls, the Lord Jesus had left them and told them not to leave Jerusalem until he would send the promise of the Father, the Comforter. So they're daily in the temple, Luke says, praising and glorifying God. There they are, blessed be thou, Jehovah God, blessed be thou, glory be to thee. And other Jews come up and say, excuse please, could you tell us what you're doing? Well, yeah, we're waiting for the Comforter. Oh, I see. And the Comforter, well, what's that? Well, he's coming from heaven. Oh, he's coming from heaven. Mm-hmm. How do you know he's coming from heaven? Well, our Master Jesus told us he was going to send him. The Master Jesus, you mean the one that was killed out there on a cross? Yes. Well, he's dead. Well, he's not dead.
He's not dead.
Mm-hmm. Well, what happened to him? Well, he rose from the dead.
Oh, he did.
Mm-hmm. And where is he? Well, he's gone to heaven.
He's gone to heaven.
Uh-huh. And what's he doing in heaven? Well, he's talking to the Father and receiving for us the Comforter. And what's the Comforter? Well, we really don't know, but he's another one like Jesus. That's all we were told.
I see.
And he's coming here. Yes, we're expecting him. He's over here. Now, that's not an exaggeration. You see, these people didn't know what you and I know. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind and filled all the place where they were sitting, and cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and pow! There was an atomic explosion. And here were a bunch of people who, for the first time in all history, were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which Holy Spirit then poured out all over them and made them act like no one had ever acted in company before, because the blood of Jesus had never been shed before. And this was the Holy Spirit coming in such power and dynamic as had never occurred in all history, because he was coming now not to clothe Gideon, not to clothe Samson, not to clothe David, but to clothe the community and to make a kingdom of priests that would lock the world, that would change history, and that would bring Jesus Christ into the lordship of the earth, which was his right, for it is his right to reign. All right? Now, the noise of this brought people running from all over Jerusalem. He said, something's going on in the temple. We never heard that noise in the temple before. Well, they really hadn't heard very much in the temple, for a matter of fact. It was very vital, because religion was at a pretty low ebb. But suddenly, they came running. Now, it just means that the people that were receiving, the Holy Spirit, were making so much noise, you could hear it all over Jerusalem. Okay? And I often say this to people, if you're interested in the Holy Spirit, you better settle the noise factor. I mean, you've got to settle it. You're going to get involved with noise, and if you're a delicate soul, it's going to upset you. So the Bible says make a joyful noise. Now, it didn't say make a joyful duet. It didn't say make a joyful anthem. It just said make a joyful racket. See? A noise. N-O-I-S-E, noise. Somebody says you're too noisy. You're right, we're noisy. Let's say hallelujah. All right? You've got to settle the noise factor. And so the noise of this went out throughout all Jerusalem. People came running. Man, they came running to the temple. What did they see? They saw a bunch of Christians really under the impact of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues they hadn't learned. Furthermore, they were Galileans. They weren't linguists. They were northern bumpkins. They were rustics. And here they were in the temple speaking in languages they'd never learned and making themselves intelligible in all of the languages represented by devout Jews from every nation under heaven. Some of them looked at it, and you can see how minds are turned off. They should have been impressed by the languages of nothing else. But a lot of them, as they looked at what was going on, they said, it's 9 a.m, they've got into the sacramental wine early, they're drunk. And they walked out of the temple, and as they walked down the street, they said, those people are drunk. Now, this is a great tragedy that people can give an intellectual rationale for divine things that satisfies them but is not the truth. It's a terrible thing that people are confronted by divine activity and give it an intellectual connotation and miss God in it. Isn't that a tragedy? Now, others stayed around because they sensed there was something going on here. And so when everybody had left that was to leave, the Bible says that Peter stood up with the 11. Now, it seems to me that he literally stood with the 11 standing beside it. I like that. It shows that in the beginning the ministry was together. And this is the way it should be. Before the ministry ever addressed the people, they got together. That's priority number one. If the ministers don't get, if the shepherds don't get together, the sheep don't get together. You know, when the shepherds get together and the sheep get together. All right, there you got it. So, Peter stood up with the 11, and he said, men and brethren, these are not drunken as you suppose. Drunk, yes, but not the way you think. Now, Peter didn't deny they were drunk. He said, they're drunk. See, I'm a little tipsy myself.
But he said, not as ye suppose. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians draws the same analogy? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be drunk with the Holy Spirit. That's the inference, isn't it? All right? That other intoxication's got all kinds of problems. First place, costs you money. Second place, it's got bad results. But this wine is free. No hangovers. Hallelujah. In fact, you can stay perpetually intoxicated and be at your best. Hallelujah. He said, these are not drunken as ye suppose. Now, some very erudite scholars take Peter's sermon apart because it's not homiletical and all the rest of it. I think it's a great sermon. Of course, I'm no master of homiletics. But he starts out by anchoring what is happening in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures. These are not drunken as ye suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days will I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh. And he goes on to quote Joel. Then he brings it up to the contemporary thing, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God by mighty signs and wonders, which he did among you, and so on. And he relates it to Jesus Christ. Then he turns around and he relates it to the people, and he says, this promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, he came to one point in the sermon in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, notice who he's addressing, hear me now, there wasn't a Gentile there. There wasn't a Gentile there. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Up until now, Peter has been telling them what it's all about. But now comes the question, if we want to get involved in this, what shall we do? And the Lord said, Peter, the keys. Get the keys up. Come on, got to use the keys now, got to let these people in. So for the first time, Peter uses the keys to let the Jews in. Remember, there are three great denominations of people in that day. The Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Now, he's got to let the people in. He's got to use the keys for the first time. So he says, here are the keys. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that was the first time the keys were used. And he used them to open the kingdom to the Jews. And man, did they come flooding in. The first day, 3,000 came pouring through the portals of the kingdom. And verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were what? Were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them how many? About 3,000 souls. Now, the kingdom has been opened to the Jews. Now we turn over to chapter 8 of Acts. Philip has gone down into Samaria, and he has had quite a visitation. And a lot of things have happened. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the what? The kingdom of God. And the name of Jesus Christ, they were what? All right, both men and women. And then we have the Simon Magus thing that we won't bother with now. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them whom? Peter and John. Why Peter? Because Peter's got the key. They sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Why did Peter have to come down and do it? Peter had the key. Philip could only go so far, but Peter had to come down and open the door to the Samaritan world. So Peter come down with his buddy John, and they lay hands on the people, and they received the Holy Ghost. They repented, they were baptized, and they received the Holy Ghost. And so Peter put the keys back, and he put them back, and they stayed there for about 8 years. Which I don't think probably was part of God's purpose. Until we come to Acts 10. Now because time is so pressing, I'm going to just say this very briefly. Religious prejudice is one of the most desperate if I may say so, damnable thing.
Religious prejudice has just bound us, has kept us from the things of God. It's kept me. You speak for yourself. Religious prejudice.
Now, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, this promise is to you and your children, to all that are afar off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he never even heard it himself. He didn't hear it himself. Now, that wasn't the first time he hadn't heard something. And before you jump all over Peter, how many times you and I have heard the word of the Lord and haven't heard it? Peter and all the rest of them never heard Jesus talk about the resurrection. And when he was dead, they didn't believe he was going to rise again. And yet he had told them distinctly before his death, I will rise again. They hadn't heard it. Why? Because they didn't want him to die. And that's a whole other story. Now, Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, they'd done it in Jerusalem. They'd done it in Judea. They'd done it in Samaria, and they'd gone home. Why? Because as far as they were concerned, Passover was a Pentecostal feast. Jesus had died. He was Israel's Savior. Pentecost was an Israelitish feast. The Holy Spirit had come. He'd come to Israel. That was the way it should be. If Gentiles wanted to get into this thing, let them come to Jerusalem. Let them come and come through the Jewish door. That wasn't God's idea. God's idea was that the kingdom wasn't a Jewish door kingdom, that it was to be open to the entire world. And he had to get the door open. And so we come to chapter 10. A man by the name of Cornelius. Verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, now the whole scene changes. The thing has happened to Cornelius. The angel has come down. He's talked to Cornelius. Cornelius has dispatched his soldier and his servant to go and get Peter. And so the scene changes now, and we go to Peter. Now, while they're coming, Peter, down there in Joppa, went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, whatever that is, and saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter is the chief apostle. He has the keys of the kingdom. He ranks very high. And you expect from him, of course, a great, great type of obedience. And so he rises to the occasion, and he says to the Lord, No. But Peter said, Not so, Lord. Notice, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. He said, I got my prejudices, Lord. We Jews don't do these things. I know. It isn't Presbyterian. It just isn't Episcopalian. It's not really the thing that I'm used to doing. And so even though the Lord tells him, he says, No. Now, the voice spake unto him again the second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done three times. Three is the number of perfect manifestation. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter was puzzling over the meaning of the vision, now we return to the man. See how the drama unfolds? Behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and were standing at the door. Isn't it beautiful how God works everything out? God's working over here on Cornelius. He sends an angel down to Cornelius, and Cornelius dispatches his messengers. And then while the messengers are on the way, God talks to Peter on the rooftop, and he gets Peter ready. And everything is working out beautifully. Verse 18, And they called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feared God. And they went on. Then he said, Excuse me, just a minute. What did you say your master's name was? Cornelius. That's not Finkelstein. Yeah. How are you spelling it? I-U-F? Your master is a Gentile.
Yes.
And an angel appeared to your master. Even the angels aren't discriminating anymore. All right. So, the Bible says in verse 23, he called them in and lodged them. Now, there's nothing said right there what he did, but I'm going to inject something. He no sooner got those fellows bedded down than he headed for the Christian body in that place. He knew he was in trouble. And he wasn't going to go alone. So he goes and he says, Man, I'm in trouble. Now remember, the church is Jewish. There's no Gentile. He said, I'm in trouble. He said, God sent somebody from a Gentile centurion, and while I was on the rooftop, God talked to me and told me I'm to go with him. Now you know I'm going to be in big trouble if I go to those Gentiles. This is 8 years after Pentecost. He said, Now I'm not going alone. I want somebody to come with me. I've got to have protection. So he took six Jews with him. Now, and on the morrow, Peter went away with him, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. All right, the plot thickens. And the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And he talked with him. As he talked with him, he went in and found that many were come together. Now notice his prejudice is still sticking out in verse 28. And he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has moved in on me, and I have no alternative. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came unto thee without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore for what intent you sent for me, and Cornelius said, and then he gives his story. Now, Peter preaches his sermon. I hope you won't think I'm irreverent, but I'm just going to take the position of God for a minute. God, he evaluates the whole situation. He says, It's 8 years, and even after 8 years, I had to hit Peter right on the top of the head up there in the roof. Now, I think he knew that Peter was going to preach a short one. Peter was going to preach a nice, short little sermon, pronounce a benediction, and get out of there. See? And that wasn't what God had in mind. And he said, I'm going to have to move in on this situation. So while Peter yet spake the word, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentile also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. While Peter was yet preaching, God says, I just got to interrupt this. Pow! And suddenly the meeting's broken up and they all begin to talk in tongues. Peter said, My God. The fat's in the fire now. I'm in real trouble. They're talking in tongues. I thought I'd get a little sermon in here, pronounce a benediction, and go home. Look what happened. He looked at his fellow Jews and they said, Now, Peter realizes that now this has happened, he's got to use the key. He's got to open the door. Now look what he says in verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Was he addressing Cornelius? No, what did Cornelius know about baptism? Who was he addressing? The six Jewish brethren. Why? What was baptism? Baptism was the initiatory entry into the kingdom. And when you were baptized in the name of the Lord, that meant that you were baptized into the covenant people. This has always been the teaching of the church. It's been lost in all of the rubble, but this is the teaching of the church. Now, he said, God has obviously given them repentance. and God has obviously given them the Holy Spirit, I guess I got to use the keys and let them in. Isn't that right? He said, guess so. So what did Peter do? Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He has opened the kingdom to the Gentiles. Now, of course, he's in trouble, all right. Verse 1 of chapter 11, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Look at this. I want to show you. I wish I could spend time and ring the changes on this, because it's got so many contemporary parallels. Look at what their charge was. They weren't interested in the Gentiles getting converted or repenting or receiving the Holy Ghost. They were interested in perpetuating their religious and cultural prejudices. Here's what they charged Peter with. Thou wentest in the men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Now, I think that that is one of the most tragic indications of the hatefulness of religious prejudice. That even when God moves, they did it to Jesus, that a notable miracle has been done, there is no question, but don't let it spread around or we'll all lose our jobs. When religion loses its vitality, it becomes prejudiced and crystallized and hidebound and unmovable. So Peter, he recites the whole matter, and he's telling them what happened, and I want you to just look at this. Verse 15, he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, the day of Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now notice it. This is interesting. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, what was I that I could withstand God? He said, what could I do about it? He said, God did it. Don't blame me. He said, I told them when I went there, it isn't usual for a Jew to come to the house of a Gentile. And he said, I just went there because the Lord sent me, and I preached my sermon, and it was God who did it. And I couldn't say, oh, well, just a minute. No. Wrong people, Lord. Wrong people. See, that's what we're doing all the time. God, you shouldn't bless those people. They don't belong to our group. All right, we got the kingdom open now. Peter, he puts away the keys, he never uses them again. The world is open. Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. The world is now open to the kingdom. So that wherever men go, the world has been officially open. Peter has used the keys. And the keys can now be put away because they've served their purpose. Now, I want to speak to you, when you've come into the kingdom, when you've done what God has told you to do, you've repented, been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, this is the key. This is the entrance. Now, when that has been accomplished, you start to build your life. The Sermon on the Mount is the content of Jesus' messages on the kingdom. It says that Jesus went everywhere preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, does that mean that he just got up in front of a crowd and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and sat down? No. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have the content of what Jesus taught everywhere. The Sermon on the Mount is the message of the kingdom. It's the good news that God wants to come in and govern your life. He wants to come in and be Lord of your life. That he is your Savior indeed from sin by reason of the shedding of his blood, but that he now becomes your Lord. Do you know that for every time Jesus is referred to as Savior, he's referred to at least 10 times as Lord? And yet our whole evangelical background has been, have you been saved? Have you received Jesus as Savior? And we've multiplied thousands of Christians running around saying, I'm saved, when I die I'm going to heaven. But how many of them say, Jesus is Lord? He runs my life. He runs my home. He runs my family. He runs my business. He's in charge of my finance. Jesus is Lord. I've not only received him as Savior, I've received him as Lord. This is the message of the kingdom, that you have come under the sway of the benign, sovereign King Jesus, and he wants to run your life for your good and his glory and the world's benefit. Instead of a lot of Christians running around with a little thing here next to their heart that they can pull out and say, I got it right in here. One night I, I raise my hand and they give me a card, and that means I'm going to heaven. That's got nothing to do with it. The world is not interested in a little card in your wallet. The world is interested in whether there's a community of men and women who are living under the lordship of Jesus Christ and manifesting to the world that there is a people who walk in God and are submitted to God and to one another. This, dear friends, is the message of the hour. The world is waiting for the sunrise. What sun? The corporate Son of God, the corporate body of God's people to manifest Christ to the earth. All right? Now, quickly, let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is a hard message to keep inside of an hour, I assure you. Matthew chapter 7. Right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells a story. Jesus is a great storyteller. He tells a story. Verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, Jesus is talking not about sinners and saints, but he's talking about people that have come to him, have heard his word, and have gone away to try to obey it. Luke, in his gospel, says that the wise man digged down deep and touched the rock and built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. If you were to walk by, they both looked like Christian houses. They sang the same Christian hymns. They went to the same Christian church. They put their money in the same Christian offering box. But their lives were not the same, basically. When the inevitable storm came, one house stood, and the other house fell. I like to think, in the mercy of God, that the house that fell was rebuilt, and the second time that the man got down and put his foundation right. Because the man who had a right foundation, are you listening, got all the dirt out from between him and the rock. The man who built his house on the sand didn't move the dirt out of his life. And this is the problem of our evangelical-only believism. Come to Jesus just as you are. He's your buddy-buddy. It's high time that we got rid of that idea. Yes, come to Jesus just as you are. But when you come to him, one of the first things he's going to say is, dig deep until you touch me. Let the wicked forsake his way. He didn't say, come and I'll condone your sin. He says, come and I'll help you get rid of it. Dig down deep. Deep. Real deep. There was an earthquake in California not too long ago where a veterans hospital that had only been up a couple or 3 years collapsed and many veterans were killed. And they found out that the contractors had violated the earthquake law. And they had not made that foundation to withstand the earthquake. While all the other buildings in the area stood, that one fell because of dishonest contractors. Years ago, when the great San Francisco earthquake hit, there was one building that stood, the Spreckles Sugar Building. Mr. Spreckles decided that he was going to take care of the earthquake problem. And at great expense, he dug down and he anchored his building to the hard pan. And when that great earthquake rocked and reeled other buildings and they came toppling over, when it was all over, the Spreckle Sugar Building stood there because it had a sound foundation. And now I want to talk to you about entering into the kingdom of God, not only in this initial sense of repentance and faith and baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit, but building your entire life on this sound foundation. The writer to the Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And he's chiding the Hebrews because they're not growing up. And he tells them that they ought to be grown up, but they're not. Verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. These principles of doctrine of Christ are called the first principles. These are basic to every Christian life. What are they? He says, leading therefore the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. There's nothing in the New Testament that says, let us go on unto heaven. No place in the Bible says, let's all go to heaven. It says, let us go on to maturity. Heaven is in the package. Why, heaven is not the next thing on the agenda. The next thing on the agenda for you and me is not heaven. The next thing on the agenda for you and me is maturity. Growing up. Coming into mature community so that we can be the people of God in the earth. Not laying again the foundation. Here it is now. I didn't write this. And it took a miracle of God to bring me around to it. Because I was a good evangelical-only believer for years. Until God Himself, one Sunday afternoon, arrested me and brought me to this passage. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I've done a lot of counseling in 40 years, and I used to do it on the old Freudian principle. Somebody'd come in with a problem, I'd ask them if they sucked their thumb, if the father struck them on the right cheek when they were a child, if they had any prenatal memories. I'd go back to that whole business, all that gobbledygook. And then God began to change me, and I began to see that there was something more to that than what met the eye. And I realized that when I was talking to a Christian, it wasn't his human beginning that I was concerned about, it was his spiritual beginning. And I find now that in 9 cases out of 10, troubled Christians have never made a sound, solid repentance. They never got rid of the dirt. They've carried over into their Christian lives things that are still there and they're festering. And they come out in marriage, they come out here, they come out there. They have never dug down deep and touched the rock. There must be a sound repentance, a turning from sin, and then an abandonment of our lives to Christ. Then declaring that in the waters of baptism, rising to be filled with the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, walking now in a new kind of life, resurrection life, that is tempered by the consciousness of eternal judgment. Eternal judgment means that God is more interested in your character than your comfort, and that He will be constantly dealing with you, coercing you, pushing you, pulling you, prodding you, coaxing you, spanking you, because He's bringing you in. He is the one, well, the great communion scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 says that if we judge ourselves, then are we not judged. But if we don't judge ourselves, then are we are chastened of the Lord, that we be not condemned with the world. These are all basic to kingdom life. Have you repented? Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you acknowledged it in the God-ordained witness of baptism? Have you received the gift of the Holy Ghost? Are you walking in resurrection life and in the consciousness of God's moral government over you? Many years ago, as a young man, I was raised in the Depression. During the Depression, I couldn't afford to go and get my teeth fixed, and so they got into pretty bad shape. When I could afford it, I found there was a fellow by the name of Dr. Painless somebody, and he was the man I wanted. So I went to Dr. Painless. And Dr. Painless gave me a painless job. He was true to his word. And I went away thinking that's great, and I paid him the money. About 6 months later, I had terrible pain. I went to another dentist, and he x-rayed me. He said, I don't know who attended to your teeth before, but he said he did not get the decay out. And he said there's decay under the filling. Now I must remove the filling, and I must dig deeper than he would have had to dig to get that out. And that was back in the days when they had those big ones. And I sat there for days and went through a miniature Hades while they dug that decay out and filled my teeth. You know, if you don't get your repentance done in the beginning, it may be a lot harder later on. We have to enter in to kingdom life the right way, through the door, then build our life on kingdom principles. And as we build our lives on kingdom principles, we grow in grace corporately, together, and into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer? Gracious Father, help us to submit to your word. We say this from our personal vantage point because through the years we have been many times as stubborn and as prejudiced as Peter. But God, give us the grace and the ability to bow to your word. And if any part of your word has come to us in this message and speaks to us of neglect and failure, may we see to it that our foundation is sound. And if it's not sound, may we get it sound, because you'll not allow us to build until we have a sound foundation. Grant this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This concludes this message.